Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of August 7th, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
You would turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. You can count this as an introduction to Psalm chapter 1. Typically, I make every effort to, when I come to the Psalms, as we've been in the Psalms for the last several Sunday evenings, which I enjoy greatly. And nothing lifts up the soul, I believe, like the Psalms. The author's intent is that they are communicated as a single unit. They would be sung or they would be prayed or chanted as a single thought, a single expression of the psalmist. And so I don't typically like to break up the psalm, but as this turned out, I figured I could, I had two options. One, keep you for a very long time, or belabor in rewriting my notes. I suppose I had three options. Or keep my notes as is, let you out on time, get through verse 1, and then revisit Psalm 1. Not next Sunday night, of course, because we'll be having our church picnic, but the Sunday night after that. So our next time together. And I chose the latter. And that way, perhaps I can catch up as well for keeping you particularly long last week. Psalm chapter 1, the first psalm of the chapter. Let's go ahead and we'll begin by reading this together. Verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Even though the author of this psalm is unknown, as is its historical context, it is a most fitting psalm to be here, to introduce us to this wonderful collection of psalms, establishing itself in conjunction with the second psalm of the Psalter, as the gateway to the entire collection, establishing the entire collection. It contrasts the way of the godly versus the way of the ungodly. It answers the question, what is it that distinguishes the righteous from the unrighteous? What is the distinguishing characteristics between the two? It's very simple, but it is profoundly important. In fact, if you put Psalms 1 and 2 together, you have all of the major themes of this whole book. The way of the righteous living among the ungodly, and the realities that are imposed on those who adhere to the Word of God versus those who scorn it. And for them, there is salvation that is provided through the appointed, anointed King, And there are lots of literary forms in the Psalms as well. As we've walked through the Psalms over these last few Sunday nights, we've been familiarizing ourselves chiefly with the Psalms of lament. We've been looking at Psalm 2, excuse me, Psalm 3, Psalm 4, lament psalms. Lament psalms are among the most prominent of the psalms. They contain calls out to God in difficulty, in response to some kind of significant affliction that is being imposed on the people of God, or some kind of sickness, or slander, or warfare, or some other kind of crisis. They always turn to the Lord and petition Him, making an imperative call for help. And within those petitions contain the rationale for the petition. What is it that should motivate God to respond in the psalmist's behalf? Why should the Lord answer his prayers? But it is interesting. It is interesting that though these prayers are offered to the Lord in times of distress, there is also so often some kind of affirmation of trust and confidence within them as well. There's great difficulty, great trial, great circumstance, and yet dependency on the Lord. And always, strikingly, always, with just but a small few exceptions, there is some kind of turning to the praise of God in the end. Praising God in adversity. The mood changes throughout the psalm, and we see that in the heart of the psalmist as he contemplates the efficacies of God, the realities of God, the characteristics of God, as his prayers are not primarily focused on the trials of the circumstance, but on the character of Yahweh who controls the circumstance. And that changes the condition of their heart as they lift up praise to Him. And so their mood changes from the beginning, from a mood of despair and distress to a mood of confidence and thanksgiving. But many of these lament psalms are also imprecatory. Some even put imprecatory psalms in their own category in the Psalter. About 18 of the lament psalms have some kind of curse, not as a matter of vengeance or some kind of personal vendetta that the psalmist is seeking to impose on his enemies, but for the honor of God. This is a matter for the psalmist of vindicating God's righteousness as a result of the psalmist's hatred for sin. We'll sometimes do something similar because we understand the nature of punishment and discipline, divine punishment and discipline. The discipline of God brings correction. God's discipline is corrective. It instructs the sinner in the bitterness of sin and in the foolishness of their ways, so that they would repent. And the punishment of God brings justice. And so we pray for that. And we see prayers of specific imprecatory prayers in the Psalter consistent with the individual circumstance in which the psalmist resides. But in contrast to the lament psalms, we also see psalms of praise. Psalms of praise. Praise is a binding responsibility for the Christian, for the believer. It is commanded, in fact, and the Psalter is consistent with that. The authors of the Psalms are consistent with not only the command to praise God, but the desire and the affections that provoke the believer to praise God. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, echoes Psalm 50, verse 14. For instance, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. A sacrifice from our lips. And what is that sacrifice from our lips? It is a sacrifice of praise. Praise-filled worship. It's a matter of command. It is a binding form of worship that God expects from His people. This is not the mere modern practice of saying thank you. That is much less than what the practice of giving praise to God actually is. There, in fact, isn't even a word in the Hebrew language that actually means that. There is not a word in the Hebrew language that means thank you. And so in the Old Testament, where you see a word translated thanksgiving even, what is really being communicated there is what we would more readily subscribe in the English language as praise. Praise is appreciative and expressed enjoyment. Klaus Westermann actually explained that, biblically speaking, pure praise makes the object praised the subject of the proclamation. But merely saying thanks maintains the speaker as a subject. So saying thanks is polite and it's appropriate. We should offer thanksgiving when we should offer thanks to the Lord. But it falls, understand, this is the problem. It falls woefully short of what we're actually expected and commanded to do as Christians. We are not just simply giving a polite and appropriate thanks. We're praising God in turn, which includes thanks. And of course, there are many other literary forms as well. There are pilgrim psalms. There are the Hallel psalms, which were also praise psalms that were sung on the way up to Jerusalem for one of the three major Judaic festivals of Israel. And then there are also the royal psalms, like we've seen in Psalm chapter 2, which lift up the Holy Anointed One. They point to the coming messianic rule of Christ and His undisputed sovereign rule over heaven and earth. There are enthronement psalms, which express the awestruck heart of the psalmist, majestically describing the works of God as He providentially cares for and rules over His creation that He sustains and He controls and He directs. But there is another kind of psalm. There is another category of psalms as well, the wisdom psalms. And it is that form that we find here in Psalm chapter 1. These psalms are instructive. Directly instructive. We learn much about the character of God in the other psalms. We learn about the heart and the affections, the meditations, the affections of the righteous ones in the other psalms. But the wisdom psalms are primarily instructive. They provide a guideline for how the righteous are to actually live. They provide guidelines for the godly, a how-to manual for righteous living and following the will of God. How do you have a productive life as a Christian? That's what the wisdom psalms seek to address. How do you actually have a productive life as a Christian? What is the way of those who extol the virtues of God versus those who extol the virtues of evil and the sloth, those who scorn the virtues of God? What is their way? It is obvious to us that it is on that particular subject that we find ourselves in Psalm chapter 1. The wisdom psalms consistently have quite a number of motifs. First, you have a marked reverence for the Word of God, and then the fear of the Lord that corresponds with that. That's the first motif that you consistently see in the wisdom psalms, of reverence for the Word of God. And in conjunction with that, correlated with that, going hand in hand together with that, is a fear of Yahweh because of the reverence for the Word of God, what it reveals about Him. And it is no understatement to say that you have no basis for maintaining that you have a fear of God if you do not also have a reverence for the Word of God, and consequently seek to know it well. It is the wise man who knows that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. I mean, that's Proverbs 1, 7 and 9, 10. Where would that fear come from if not for the law? It is the wise who are eager to subordinate themselves to the Word of God and the divine will for their lives, what He expects, fulfilling God's desires for them. And therefore, they study it so that their lives can be recognizably governed by it. They seek to extract the truths of the Scriptures diligently and faithfully so that they're knowledgeable of the Scriptures. They have command of the Scriptures. But also they seek to extract the truths of the Scriptures rightly. They seek to bring themselves underneath the authority of the Scriptures, which is expressed in a number of ways. First of all, that you interpret it correctly, that you represent what the Word of God actually reveals and not what you intend it for yourself to mean, what your thoughts, and therefore superimposing your presuppositions on the text. That's not the one who has a reverence and a regard for the Word of God, nor is it the one who has a fear of God Himself. Manipulate the text so as to accommodate your view. No, that's not what the one who reveres the Word of God. The one who reveres the Word of God seeks to explain it accurately, understand it well, understand it knowledgeably, powerfully, in a commanding way, such that they have a comprehensive understanding of the Scriptures. They know it inside and out. And then they also place their lives in subjugation underneath it. They submit to it. They put the Word of God into practice. They practice the Word of God because they understand it well and they understand it rightly. And so it is the wise who are eager to do that. We see that in Psalm 1. And what we see also there, also indicative of wisdom literature, is a contrast in life between the righteous and the wicked. What distinguishes them? What is the distinguishing characteristic between the righteous and the wicked? This is an important issue. It's a very important issue. For the many, in fact, who maintain that you can profess Christ as Lord and yet live as if you have never been given the law of God. Well, in the Psalms, we see that the righteous lead disciplined lives. They lead disciplined lives and prosperous lives in conformity with their fear of God. Whereas it is the wicked who lead lives of godlessness, characterized by self-indulgence and a lack of discipline. And that leads to the third motif that we see, what Alan Ross has called the reality and inevitable, and if I can roll it off my tongue here, the reality and inevitability of retribution. It shouldn't have been as hard as that was. But we'll see that as well in Psalm 1, in verses 5 and 6. What wisdom literature struggles with is the injustice of this life. It is honest in that way. It is the wicked who seem to prosper, while obedience to God results in oppression and suffering. But the hope for the righteous rests in the reality that it is only in this life that this kind of tension exists. There will be divine retribution. And just as the righteous and the wicked are contrasted in character, they'll also be contrasted in fate. And then finally, wisdom literature is tremendously instructive for us. That is obvious because they're instructive by default, by their very nature, the essence of what is contained within them. It gives us counsel and advice, sound counsel and advice, biblical counsel and advice. It teaches us trust and understanding. It teaches us prudence, generosity, and integrity. Living uprightly before God, doing good, shunning evil, teaches us all those things. Well, as I said, we're not going to extract all the truths and the principles contained within Psalm 1, verses 1 through 6. In fact, I don't want to do that either. Because as I study this text, I realize how much this text contains the philosophy of what biblical counseling is. What it is that we do as we admonish one another in love, it's all contained within these six verses. You want to know what biblical counseling is? You'll need to look no further than here. And I want to take the time to show you that. But we'll begin to see it just a little bit as we look into verse 1. There are profound implications even just within the singular verse. This is the essence of biblical counseling. If you consume your thoughts and your mind with the Word of God, it'll transform your mind. It'll renew your mind. It'll change the way you think. It'll change the way you interpret your circumstances. And the way you think will affect your behavior, whether positively or negatively. So, consume your mind with righteousness, and out of that will come righteousness. And that's the way of the righteous in verses 1 to 3. Let's look at this, how this begins. Again, verse 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Or you could look at it this way. How blessed is the man who does not take the counsel of the wicked. Now what the psalmist is saying here is far more than what you might first readily recognize. How blessed is the man who does not take the counsel of the wicked or pursue the counsel of the wicked, or follow the counsel of the wicked. Why is that? It's pretty obvious. Because their counsel leads to ruin. Doesn't lead to blessedness. Doesn't lead to hope. It doesn't lead to joy. It doesn't lead to victory over sin. Their counsel leads to ruin. It appears right. Sounds compelling. It seems appealing. Maybe intellectual. But it will lead to your sorrow and despair and destruction. And how is it that you take their counsel? When your conduct and your behavior and your interpretation of life experiences, do you follow them? Do you interpret the grid of your life circumstances through how the world would interpret your circumstances, your trials, your dilemmas, your difficulties, your challenges, your adversity? Do you interpret every experience and behavior in according with the world or the Word of God? That's the contrast that we're seeing here in verse 1. Do you see them, these adversities and trials and circumstances, your thoughts, your behaviors, your attitudes, your feelings, your emotions, all that is contained within the context of your mind and your soul? Do you interpret that in the same way? Do you see them in the same way that God sees them? Or do you interpret them in the way that the world does? Do you recategorize sinful behavior as illness? Do you rationalize sinful behavior as an appropriate reaction to your position? Do you explain away your sinful behavior by making it diminutive? Then understand this: that is not the way of the righteous. You take the medicine for the soul from the wicked, and that will result in great despair. The world's treatments, the world's counsel is bitter and has gangrenous consequences because it never considers the condition of the heart. Never. Have you ever noticed that? You listen to the counsel of the wicked, they don't address the condition of the heart. When have you ever, ever heard a psychotherapist actually place the responsibility for your behavior on you? You don't hear that. There's a reason for that. In fact, in the Pastor's Library series produced by the Master's Seminary faculty and John MacArthur, their book on evangelism, Bill Shannon, who is the head of the counseling department at Grace Community, wrote a section on counseling those with addictions. And in that chapter, he refers to addictions as sin. The publisher wouldn't publish it because they were offended. They said, "You will never sell this book, and we won't publish it if you call an addiction sin." And of course, Bill Shannon and Master Seminary and John MacArthur's response, well, that's what it is, because we adhere to the authority of the Word of God, and we interpret your behavior and your conduct and your actions through God's Word, not what the world calls it. And if it's not printed, not sold, then it's not. They went ahead and published it anyway. So I guess in that sense, the seminary called their bluff. But at best, maybe the secular psychotherapy, maybe they'll let you share a small part in responsibility for your actions, but their counsel is always qualified in such a way that it makes you a victim. It's victim theology, that's what it is, not biblical theology. It is diminutive of your responsibility, and that will ruin you. The psalmist is so careful in his choice of words here. So very careful. The wicked, the rasha, other translations might say the ungodly, and that perhaps is better in keeping with the Hebrew idea. This is speaking of those who stand guilty before God because of their sin. One of the questions you may have been asking is, well, who is the wicked? I mean, if I'm not to take and walk in the counsel of the wicked, who are the wicked? Wicked might actually be a misleading translation. It's a good translation. It's what the word means. But it might be a misleading translation if you assume that it is referring exclusively to those who are recognizably evil. Those who the world might be willing to designate as a wicked person. A person who is particularly rebellious or mischievous or criminal. They're included in that category, in this category, but it isn't the category. This is talking about the positionally wicked, okay? The positionally wicked, which is to say that their counsel is untrustworthy because they have a heart that is wicked, and thus prohibits them from making any kind of biblical diagnosis of the soul. These are the depraved. It is the individual, as that 1 Corinthians 2:14 talk about. The natural man. The natural man. That's who the wicked are. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Well, what are those things? How the Bible diagnoses behavior. Your problems, trials, the source of guilt and conviction, and what is moral and immoral. What the Spirit of God writes in your heart about the condition of your soul is not acceptable to the natural man. That's exactly who the psalmist is talking about. The natural man, the ungodly, the wicked. The one who stands condemned because they are wicked. And in fact, this word is actually often used to describe those who seek to destroy the righteous, destroy the conscience, those who seek to ruin men's souls. And how do they do it? Well, with their counsel. They are dangerous. They are ruinous. If you read the memoirs of Sigmund Freud, you will actually see him honestly describe his intention to ruin Christianity with his ungodly counsel. Ruin men's souls. And particularly, these kinds of people might appear morally upright and respectable, but they are actually malicious slanderers who have rejected their Creator and determined to live without His law. That's the issue. And they will therefore rather sit and fellowship with those who will make them feel better about their sin. They have happiness. They have it. Comes in two ways. First, in the pleasure that comes with the satisfaction of fulfilling the desire to sin. It gives them happiness. It's not long-lasting. It's a fleshly happiness. It's not joy. It's not blessedness. And secondly, the second way they find happiness is by searing the conscience in order that they do not feel the guilt of sin. Those two ways. Pay attention, close. Pay close attention to verse 1. There is an increasing intensity here. And that shows us how broad the first category is. First, the positionally wicked, the guilty, the joyful man, the blessed man, the righteous man who does not walk, he does not take, he does not receive, he does not consider the counsel of those who are positionally guilty before God. It's irrelevant to them whether or not this is a nice or respectable or intelligent guilty one, or if the person is visibly evil and malignant. It's irrelevant. They don't take their counsel. Then the sinners, the hamaim, they miss the standard of righteousness that is presented in the law of God. And the law of God is being used generically here. You see in our English translations it is a lowercase l. It is referring to the summation of the context of Scripture, what is expected of us in the Word of God. Not here talking about the Mosaic law, but the overarching doctrine of the Word of God. They miss that standard that is presented for us in His Word. They fall short of it. And they fall short of it for one of two reasons, either because they're ignorant or because they're intentionally rebellious to it. Either way, they're foolish. Either way, they're sinning. Either way, they're incurring wrath and have no reverence for the Word of God. In contrast to the righteous, the righteous, they don't revere God's Word. They don't meditate on the Word of God. They suppress it. They ignore it. Find ways to get around it. Rationalize what it calls sin away. You know, it is also better to still look at this as a subcategory of those who are guilty or wicked or ungodly. But really, you could look at this verse this way. You could read it this way. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, who are sinners, who are scoffers. They are scoffers. They scorn God. They ridicule and deride the character of the righteous and the counsel of the righteous. Their words are vicious and cutting, and they are very strategic. The way this is set up points to just how deceptive the reality of the ungodly's counsel is. You begin with the seemingly harmless counsel of the unbeliever. They're just an unbeliever. Remember, the positionally wicked. It's the harmless counsel of the unbeliever that places you in the company of sinners. And then finally, those who are dangerous in the destruction of your faith. Blessed is the man who does not walk with them. It would seem obvious why. Again, in other words, you don't take their counsel. You don't live according to their principles. That's what the word walking is talking about. You don't live according to their principles. Your conduct and behavior are not interpreted or determined by them. You think through the implications of that. What you consider to be excusable or inexcusable, right or wrong, good or evil, are not determined by secular ethics. You disown their thoughts. You are not characterized by their attitudes. But again, this is speaking of their counsel here. So you don't receive their counsel, their advice regarding behavior or conduct or ethics or attitudes. That counsel that they give is inconsequential. You don't take their counsel, you refuse it, you don't consider it. You know that they're incapable of discerning matters of the soul appropriately. And so neither do we stand with them. You don't stop and entertain their conduct, in other words. You don't even stop for a moment and consider, well, can I look at the Word of God and reinterpret what it says in accordance with the wisdom of men? And you certainly do not sit with them, which is to join them or to instruct others in their way. You don't frame your life in accordance with their counsel or their advice. And then, you don't counsel others in accordance with their frame of mind. The righteous do not do that. Richard Baxter, who is many a shepherd's closest advisor, a Puritan from the 17th century, noted how restrictive and precise this psalm is. The psalmist could have said, how blessed is the man who takes the counsel of the godly, who stands with the righteous, and sits in the seat of the blameless. Would that be true? Of course it would be true. The psalmist could have said, how blessed is the man who takes the counsel of the godly, who stands with the righteous and sits in the seat of the blameless. But to do so is less precise. To do so leaves an open door to the acceptability that you can take counsel from both the godly and the ungodly, you see? So there's a both and here. I mean, do we have to throw the baby out with the bathwater here? Can't we receive both? Can't we receive the value in the secular counsel? Well, I'll tell you the extent of what they offer. Their observation of behavioral characteristics, and that's it. Their diagnosis is irrelevant to you completely. That's what Baxter is pointing to. He says, it would not be sufficient, for you might walk in the counsel of the godly and yet walk in the counsel of the ungodly too. Not both indeed at once, but both at several times, where now this negative clears him at all times. It eliminates that possibility. The counsel of men is ultimately destructive. There is no pleasure there. There is no joy. But where is joy to be found? Where is wise counsel? Are the Scriptures really comprehensive to provide us counsel for all things pertaining to life and godliness? Are they really? That's what we're going to begin looking at next time, two Sunday nights from now. But make no mistake, the joy of the righteous man is not the vaporous, fleeting happiness that is offered by the counsel of the unregenerate. Not at all. The word blessed in verse 1 in Hebrew is in the plural. It's underscoring that point. There is no joy in the counsel of the wicked. The blessed man, the man whose heart is lifted up, is the one who does not take their counsel. The blessed being in the plural is communicating to us that their joy is overabundant. It is he who is extremely happy, about which one wrote that neither crosses nor losses can deprive him, who will be happy as long as he lives, and who has still more happiness in store for him when death is past. It is a joy that abides in the righteous man's heart that gives him comfort and rest, but that inner happiness begins with what you must avoid before addressing where you find your delight. And that's where we'll begin in verse 2 next time. The delight in the law of the Lord. And in that, the righteous man, in that is where he meditates. That is where he finds his counsel. Not in the counsel of the godless. And as a result, he'll be fixed and unwavering. He will not be like those that Paul warns us of in Ephesians, who will be tossed to and fro by every wave of doctrine, whatever the newest fad in man's philosophy is. He'll be fixed, steadfast, and firmly gripped by God's word. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for our time again this evening. Lord, there is so much truth, so much precious truth in the Scriptures. We thank you for your revelation of it, that you have provided in it for us not just your expectations, but also how we can live righteously before you. Lord, of course, beginning with our salvation by faith. But Lord, your word doesn't end there. Your word explains to us how we can transform our minds, that we might grow in godliness, that we might continually be set apart from sin to you for your work. Lord, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.